All right, I wanted to focus, because we are so near to the Feast of Trumpets, and I just gave a message on the hope in the resurrections and talked about all three of the resurrections and what resurrections are, what they mean. Today I want to focus on something very particular. For years in the church, I've heard people debate over who's going to be in the first resurrection. Some talk about those who are first, those who are going to be the first to be resurrected, will always have a higher position in the kingdom of God. And they go on to explain that's why it's a better resurrection, because we're always going to have a higher position. Now, I didn't intentionally tie the messages together, but that is an attitude that we just saw in our Bible study, talking about pride. But it sounds like the disciples, when they argued who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God, Christ wasn't too happy when they brought that up and began to discuss that. I've heard people say that we are going to be children of God, and anyone who is not in the first resurrection are going to be like grandchildren, and we're always going to have a position over them. Scripture doesn't tell us that. It's an attitude of saying, well, I'm always going to have a higher position. It's a better position that I've been called to. It's a higher position. It's something better for me, and I'm always going to rule over other people. Again, I think we see the attitude behind these thoughts. Quite frankly, that attitude or pride will probably keep individuals from being a part of the first resurrection. If their attitude is, I'm in it because I want to be over others, I've heard individuals say, I can't wait till I get my rod of iron. I'm going to use it. I want to knock some people in the head because they just don't get it. Well, I don't think God's going to give you that type of power if you're going to misuse it out of pride. So I thought today, since we have a Super Sabbath and Bible study, I want to cover this particular topic. And I plan to go over what God's Word says about it. I want to use very little of my own opinion because that doesn't matter anyway. I may toss in, I agree with something. But this is taken from God's Word and from Scripture and what we have as our doctrinal statements within the church. But as we go through each one, we'll see that they're all tied together, and it explains the answer to the questions of who will be in the first resurrection. Number one, we know that those who are going to be resurrected are called first fruits. We know that Christ said, well, I'm the first of the first fruits. The first fruits will be resurrected. And I don't think there's anyone who disagrees with that. But who are the first fruits? Well, we know that Christ is the first of the first fruits, but who are the rest? So I want to look at who are the rest of the first fruits. Who are the rest of those who are going to be in that first resurrection? I want to look at the 144,000 to begin with. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. And the reason I start with the 144,000 is because most people say that is the first fruits, and that is the limit of who are going to be in the first resurrection. Let's look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, meaning they have not defiled themselves in other religions, because a woman is a symbol of a religious group or religious entity. And he said, they haven't defiled themselves with other religions, for they are virgins. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So if we say, okay, we know the first fruits are going to be in the first resurrection, here it says the 144,000 are first fruits. It said, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault and before the throne of God. And again, it's very clear that they're first fruits. But the question is, are they the only first fruits? Remember, each of the qualities as we go through, and Christ describes qualities of individuals and who is going to be in the first resurrection, who's going to be changed at his return. But he gives certain qualities, and it's important to remember these. I want to read from Life, Hope, and Truth on the 144,000. And again, all the literature that we have online has been approved by the Doctrinal Committee, has the scriptures to go with it. I made a couple of copies I put on the information table of this particular article on the 144,000. But it says, the book of Revelation has three references to a group of people numbering 144,000. Revelation 7, verse 4 says, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel were sealed And of this group, 12,000 came from each tribe with the exception of Dan, verses 5 through 8. And why Dan is not included is a matter of conjecture. Revelation 14:1 speaks of 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, having the name of God written on their foreheads. And the third reference describes this group singing before God and states that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. After this time of great tribulation, orchestrated by Satan and misguided humans, comes the punishment of what God has called the wrath of the Lamb. And that great day of his wrath, Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17. The sealing of the 144,000 takes place after the tribulation and prior to the wrath of God. That's from Scripture as well. It says, as the following chapter explains, the four angels are poised to bring a punishment on the earth, but are told from God not to harm the earth until this group of people has been sealed. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. So he says, don't pour this out on the earth until you have sealed them and protect them from those things that are coming on the earth. These passages show that the 144,000 will be people who survive the great tribulation. They are not faithful saints who have lived and died throughout all the ages. Now, to some, they find that very offensive. They go, nope, 144,000 includes all the dead. And we have to ask ourselves some questions. Why do you protect the dead from things that are going to be poured out on the earth that would kill them? They're already dead. There are several questions you have to ask. But it's clearly supported by Scripture. I want to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. So he said he's the first fruits of those who have died, meaning those who have died are also going to be resurrected at some point. So he says he's the dead in Christ are also going to be risen. They are the dead in Christ. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now we talked about that recently and what that means. Those who are Christ at his coming. As a reference, you can put down 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, and he's speaking to the church. He says, therefore, let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world of life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So he's speaking to the church, and he said, you are Christ. Those of you who are converted, you are Christ's. Well, Christ said, each one's going to be resurrected in his own order, first Christ, and then those who are his at his coming. So it's not by a title. It's not by outward appearance. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 7 says, do you not look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone has convinced himself that he is Christ, let him consider this in himself. You better prove it to yourself that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. You know, if you look back and looking at individuals who are Christ's, you look back and say, okay, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these individuals God says are going to be there, tells us about their faithfulness, even as those individuals were in Christ. If we examine ourselves, he said, if you say that they're in Christ because of what they did, if you were converted, he says, we too are in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now we know that when we are baptized, not only do we have our sins forgiven when we're put under the water, by the laying on of hands, God's Spirit is put in us. But it's not just the Spirit that's in us, it allows Jesus Christ to live in us and allows God the Father to dwell in us. So he says, those who have been baptized have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, some look at the 144,000 and say, well, it's all individuals called at the end. And there's all different ideas about who make up the 144,000. But it's interesting that God does not neglect his promises to Abraham. And even here he says that if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You came from Abraham, who I began to call, and your heirs according to that promise. That's talking about something future. But it takes us to another description of those who are Christ at his coming. He said if the first fruits are going to be resurrected, and it tells us the 144,000 are first fruits, and those who are Christ at his coming, it gives us another description. Now some claim, well, that's all the same. The 144,000, the saints, the first fruits, those who are Christ at his coming, it's only 144,000. But what does Scripture say? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Galatians 5 and verse 20, and there are many scriptures that go through and give definitions. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He said, you have, as Paul says, put the old man to death. You have had a changed life. It's not just, well, by the grace everything's done and we don't have to do anything. He said, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. They have put to death and continue to put to death the old man and that human spirit with his passions and his desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, the whole book of Romans, chapter 8, goes through and talks about the difference between walking with a carnal human mind, human nature, carnality, versus walking in the Spirit. And it is only through having that Spirit that we're able to walk in the Spirit. But it tells us someone who is converted has the Spirit of God. Somebody who is crucified the flesh is also going to be somebody who's walking in the Spirit, using and utilizing the Spirit of God. Next, we see a clear description of those who are his in those whom that Spirit dwells. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, I'm no longer human after I receive God's Holy Spirit. No, it says you're not in the flesh, you're not walking after the flesh, but you are walking after the Spirit when that Spirit dwells in you. I've heard individuals tell me, well, when you receive the Spirit of God, you no longer have carnal human nature. And I go, I can tell you right now, I have carnal human nature. I have to fight it. It comes up and you battle it. And you continue to crucify that old human nature that has a way of popping back up. You fight that human nature, but you don't live after human nature and you don't walk after that human nature and after that carnality. You walk in the Spirit. So he says, if anyone does not have that Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So Christ said, those who are mine at my coming, that's going to be the order. He was the first, and he said, those who are mine at my coming, those who are going to be next. And when we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, he says, then he is dwelling in us, and we are his. Verse 10, it says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. He said, symbolically, your flesh is as good as dead, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. And that's one of the purposes and one of the important things about God's Spirit, that you cannot be changed to spirit being unless you have that Spirit in you. It is what changes us, and it is through that Spirit that is in us that he gives life to our mortal bodies. And we're likely to hear much more about that on the Holy Day. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Going back to this thought of who is going to be in that first resurrection. Revelation 14 and verse 12. I'm reading from the New King James. He said, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, a lot of people say at the same time, no, yes, only the first fruits are going to be in first resurrection. Or others will say, only the saints are going to be in the first resurrection. And again, it is important to understand what it means by the word saint. I want to read another article by Life, Hope, and Truth. It says, various churches and groups have claimed that their numbers or portions of their membership comprise the 144,000. Just like some say, we are Philadelphia. Others say, we are the 144,000. Or from our group comprises the 144,000. Laying aside human claims, consider what the Bible says about when members of the church are sealed compared to when the 144,000 are sealed. In Revelation 7:3, we previously noted that the angels were told not to harm the earth until the servants of God, the 144,000, had been sealed in their foreheads. A seal has the meaning of closure or sealing something up, such as a letter or a book. It also identifies the marks of something as being genuine or approved. In Ezekiel 9:3, God told Ezekiel to put a mark on the foreheads of those who sighed and cried for the abominations committed within the city of Jerusalem. And whether this was a literal mark or a symbolic, because of the way the people thought, they were thus identified for God. The New Testament also contains examples of people being marked or identified by God as genuine and for future recipients of a special blessing. John 6:27 speaks of Jesus, on whom God the Father has set a seal on him. He set a seal on Jesus Christ. Members of the Church of God are also sealed. Paul describes members in Ephesus as people who, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, hopefully, you understand that when you receive that Spirit, you are sealed in the forehead with God's Holy Spirit. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13 later tells them, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He said, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit for that day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Writing to the members of Corinth, Paul spoke of Jesus Christ, who has also sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. So those who are led by the Holy Spirit are thus sealed. It is a sealing. When you receive the Spirit of God, you are sealed by God. It is Him putting a label or putting a stamp on us in our minds and in our heads. He says, you are sealed, marked, or identified as being genuine Christians, children of God, heirs who will receive eternal life. And this sealing takes place at baptism when an individual receives the Holy Spirit following repentance of his or her sins and immersion into water. Both Acts chapter 2 and Acts 19 talk about that, just like we had with Brian Shaw last night. Putting him under the water, hands laid on him, asking God to place his Spirit in him. An important distinction to this note is that members of the Church of God are sealed by God for eternal life. And when they receive and are led by that Spirit, and he says it thus seems that the 144,000 will be people during the tribulation who repent of their sins, dedicate their lives to God, and through faith and obedience in order to be sealed for salvation. Also note that the vision of the 144,000 singing before God's throne in Revelation 14 and verse 1 through 3 occurs after these people have come through the tribulation and preceding Christ's return and after they have been sealed and changed into spirit. It's not a vision of people currently in heaven, as some have mistaken. Some say, well, the 144,000 are already in heaven and they're singing and they've already been resurrected. And again, it goes against God's plan, goes against what he has revealed to us, these resurrections that will take place in order. All right, I want to look at another description. We talked about saints. The 144,000, I don't think any of us would consider, well, they're not saints when God says they are going to be a part of it. But are all saints in the first resurrection? And is it only 144,000 that make up the saints? What is a saint? Now, especially in the South, you hear terms like, oh, you're a saint. They're not judging whether you have God's Spirit in you. They're just saying, you know, your actions are very admirable. You're a saint. What is a saint? Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now we know, as God explains, the church is to be married to Christ. And that relationship between husband and wife is a physical example of the relationship that should be between Christ and the church. And that he is coming and preparing a bride for himself. Now, some carry that further and talk about how the marriage ceremony is going to take place, and that it's going to be very similar to the ceremonies that we have in the United States, which even when this was written was not the same way the ceremonies were done at that particular time. But they carried that analogy further and further and make points that Scripture doesn't tell us. But Christ is preparing to marry his bride. And so it says in Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Again, going back to it as what it said, those who are Christ are those who are crucifying the flesh. They're putting that old man to death. They're overcoming, and they're repenting of their sins. And I think all of us would agree that that marriage supper takes place, doesn't matter when, but or it doesn't matter in how long it is or exactly when, but we know that it takes place when Christ returns, because he's coming back to meet his bride. Verse 8, it says, and to her, to the wife, or to the church, and it's important to understand what is being said here. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, verse 9, he says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. According to Strong's Concordance, the word saints here is a word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. And it means sacred, pure, morally blameless, or religiously blameless. It comes from a root word that means clean or pure. And when we see that they're linens, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. It's pure, it's clean, and it's fine linen. And he says it represents righteousness. Remember the definition here in Revelation, as we're looking at it in verse 8, or Revelation 19 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. If he's describing individuals and describing his bride to whom he's coming back to, and he says they are ones who are going to have robes of white. They're going to be clean. They're going to be pure. And it's talking about righteousness and religiously pure. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, beginning of verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, we've talked about the great multitude, and I know when Richard Pennelly was here, he talked about the great multitude. And some say, well, I've never heard much about the great multitude. It's been there. We haven't changed what Scripture says. But it's interesting what it talks about in this great multitude, and there's several things I want to consider here. So I want to consider the qualities of the multitude, because we've been given descriptions of the qualities of those individuals and what they would be like of those who are going to be in the first resurrection. One, it says that this multitude, it is an innumerable multitude, meaning we don't know the number. We know the number of 144,000. That can be numbered. We know the number of 24 elders. That can be numbered. Says an innumerable or a great multitude. And so we don't know the number that is given, but apparently appears to be very different from the 144,000. It says the innumerable multitude are standing before the throne of God, just as in Revelation 4:4, it says 24 elders stand before the throne of God. But it says they stand before the throne of God. What do we have to have before we stand before the throne of God? Well, we have to be justified. We know that God says, I cannot dwell with sin. He's not going to dwell with human physical flesh that's still sinful. The Spirit of God allows us to boldly come before the throne of God. So we have to be justified. We have to have the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to have Christ living in us. And by that Spirit, we can boldly go before the throne of God. Well, it says this great multitude are standing before the throne of God, meaning they are now in His presence. And it's important to understand that. The world and individuals who are unconverted do not do that. They just don't go up and stand before the throne of God. Hebrews 4, verse 15, Revelation 14, verses 1 and 3, talk about the 144,000 that also stand before the throne of God. And again, how can they be the only ones in the first resurrection standing before the throne of God when it tells us there's an innumerable multitude or a great multitude standing before His throne and before the Lamb? And they're standing in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So white robes. We can read in Revelation 3 and Revelation 6 about white robes. And even Mr. Armstrong clearly stated, white robes symbolize righteousness. And it does. To have a white robe, to have a clean garment, or to be cleaned and pure, symbolizes righteousness. And so the innumerable multitude are righteous before God and before Jesus Christ when He returns. They are righteous before His return. So therefore they would be His at His coming. Romans 8, 9 said, if you don't have His Spirit, you're not His. And it says that they are righteous. And one cannot be righteous if they do not have the Spirit of God and have Jesus Christ living in them. Just recently gave a sermon on what is righteousness, and it is not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ being or coming from us when Jesus Christ lives His life in us. And He does not live His life in us if we're not one of His. Is Christ living in us? So if every sin is removed, if you've removed the sins, forgive the sins of an individual, that individual is still carnal. They're still not living in the Spirit if the Spirit of God's not in them. So having an individual that's carnal, He does not call them righteous in white robes and that they will stand before the throne of God. So they're in white robes, that they're cleaned, they're made pure. And again, we find that in Romans, Revelation, and in the book of Daniel chapter 12. Now it says palm branches in their hands. Now most people, when we talk about the innumerable multitude, we don't bring up the fact that they have palm branches in their hands. It's not that they're out doing yard work and God immediately calls them and now they're before His throne and they're still holding their palm branches where they're trimming their trees. What does it mean to have palm branches in the hands? And it is important to understand because it's another quality of this innumerable multitude. Barnes Notes explains well, and other sources, you can look up what it means, what it represented for them carrying palm branches. Palms in their hands were emblems of victory. They would walk with the palm branches, and as what is done even before the water ceremony that's performed on that last great day. But they would walk with palm branches in their hands. Branches of palm trees were carried by victors in the athletic contest of Greece and Rome, and was in triumphal processions. They would carry the palm branches, and it was a sign of victory. Now, why would an innumerable multitude at the end of the age, before Christ returns, be walking as a sign of victory, but they don't get to be a part? And I've had individuals say, they're not a part of the first resurrection. Well, they are standing before the throne of God in white robes that are made clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, and they have palm branches in their hand representing victory. I think it very clearly shows that they have made it, and there is a victory that they are representing. Verse 10, it says, they cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and on the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, he's asking in this vision, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And it wasn't because he didn't know, but he's saying, who are these? Who are these innumerable multitude? Who are these arrayed in white robes standing before the throne? That's a good question. If it were the 144,000, why would he say, well, who are these? Well, you just told me there was 144,000. No, who's the innumerable multitude? I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are those who come out of the great tribulation. This is before the return of Jesus Christ. They come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white. They were made pure. They were made religiously clean. They were righteous in the blood of the Lamb. Just as you and I, when we go through the process of repentance and we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the blood of Christ is what cleanses us and brings righteousness. And he said this was done. And they came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. And they too have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. And again, the only thing that justifies an individual is the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet I've had people say, well, yeah, they were forgiven of their sins. They're righteous, but they don't have the Spirit, so they can't be resurrected. That's still trying hard, and I will get to that, trying hard not to have somebody in that resurrection. Nope, we're going to keep it a small number. We don't want any external there. But individuals will still claim that. Therefore, verse 15, and again, when that word therefore is used, it means because of this or knowing this. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Kind of hard to do without the Spirit of God. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. If they are before the throne of God, it's very clear they will have gone through that process, and they have access to God's throne through that Spirit. But notice verse 16, it says, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor the heat. Well, it sounds like they have been changed from mortal to immortal at that point, because if the sun can't hurt them, they're not hungry, they're not thirsty anymore. The sun's not going to hurt them, neither is any heat. They've gone through a changing process. The 1 Corinthians tells us about that process. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible is put on incorruption, and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The very end thing, he says, death is not going to harm them. Death is done. And here, it says, they don't hunger, they don't thirst, the sun's not going to strike them, neither can heat destroy them. Well, we know at the very end, everything's going to be destroyed by a fervent heat, by fire, and anything physical is going to be burned up. But these individuals, at the return of Christ, says they come out of the tribulation, and at that point, they're where nothing can harm them. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. I'll read again from Life Open Truth. Is salvation limited only to the 144,000? And again, if you want to do a study on this, there's so much information on it that the church has provided, and all the passages and scriptures to go back and dig through and look those up. So Revelation 7 identifies the 144,000 as being 12,000 from each tribe, with the exception of the tribe of Dan. Two significant points to note here include the fact that the descendants of ancient Israel, of the nation of ancient Israel, are still important to God. And when he gave that promise that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, even at the end time God says, I'm going to preserve 12,000 from each of the tribes. And so it is still important to God. And two, salvation is not limited to this group. In addition to the 144,000, another innumerable multitude will likewise stand before God in white robes, symbolizing righteous living. This great multitude will include people, not just from the 12 tribes, but it says from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. If we say, well, only the 12 tribes, only those from the 12 tribes are going to be in the 144,000, then Gentiles will not become a part of the first resurrection. If they have been called, converted, and changed, you say, well, no, you got to be part of only 12,000 from each of the tribes in particular. And when you limit that, I've got a lot of Irish, so Dan's not going to be there. That limits me from being in the first resurrection because I've got a lot of Irish, which is Dan being Denmark and Ireland by recognition. So it's not about the physical, how much physical you have of each of those nations. There are individuals called from all the nations that will be a part of this. All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. What is going to be the cause of so many people turning to God during the Great Tribulation? The Bible reveals that there are two representatives of God called the two witnesses who will prophesy on behalf of God for 3.5 years. Revelation 11:3. During all of the turmoil and difficult circumstances that will accompany the tribulation, the ministry of these servants of God will bring about the addition of many sons and daughters to God's eternal family. These people will come from both the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude. Now, I have had individuals say only the two witnesses will be preaching. There will not be a church. After the church goes to a place of safety, there is no church left. Well, we're told otherwise in Scripture. And others have said there is no ministry. Everybody in the ministry is going to be gone. And I remember even Richard Pennelly, and I'll bring him up again, because he made that very point. He said there is going to be a ministry, and there's going to be a church, and individuals will have to be taught because individuals are being converted, and there will be a ministry during that 3.5 years of Great Tribulation. Now, we hope not to be a part of it, but if we're a part of the ministry in the Great Tribulation, that's what God is going to use us for. But he said the ministry of those two servants. If God has two individuals, two witnesses, and they're preaching for 3.5 years, they're preaching repentance, they're preaching change, they're preaching what is going to come on the earth. And is he going to say, well, yeah, if people repent and change, that's good, but we have nobody there to help them, to teach them, to train them, to let them know what to do. They're going to go through a process just like we're going through a process today. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God night and day has been cast down. So it's talking about Satan being cast down and cast away. And he is the accuser of the brethren. Going before God, accusing him, or accusing us of things that have been done or trying to accuse us before God. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Just like those in the end time who said they have their robes made white and clean by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, and they did not live their lives, or did not love their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. So this is before he's been bound. He knows his time is short, and I think that we're probably already into the time of his wrath and what he is trying to do. And it says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the man-child. Persecuted the woman, the church. And it says, verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly into her wilderness and into her place where she is nourished for a times, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. A full 3.5 years of protection. So the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And again, flood represents, in Scripture, armies, and probably and most likely armies that are following the church. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth swallowed up, or earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. Now, many don't like to hear this, because they don't want to think, well, once the church is gone, there's nobody left. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, or as King James Version, with the remnant of her seed. who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Even when the church goes into the place of safety, he says Satan goes after those who are her offspring, those who are going to come after her, and they keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they're not in a place of safety. So who might this be? Well, if the seven church eras do exist, and I believe they do, it's very likely the Laodicean era, the last era of the churches, and what is going to take place. Now, Laodicea is still the church. I've had people say, well, the Laodicean era is not the church. Well, God says, listen what I say to the churches. And it is to the church of Laodicea, to the called out ones of Laodicea. They're still being called out, and they are still a part of his church. So here we're looking at the Laodiceans, very likely those who are the remnant of her seed. But they have to suffer through the great tribulation. They have to go through the things that are on the earth because they're not in this place of protection and nourishing for this 3.5 years, but they are still the church. But God explains why they have to go through that. But he also says, if they overcome and if they endure, if they repent, then they will also be a part of that first resurrection. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Let's look at this message to the church of the Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness and the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He said, you think you have everything you need, and maybe that's why they're not a part of those who do escape. Because God said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things. Maybe because of their attitude, and again going back to pride, I've got everything I need. I'm spiritually in a good position. That's what they're saying here. I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And he says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. He says, you need to be refined. You're going to be tested, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. He said, I want you to be in pure white garments. I want you to go through that process and have made it. I want you to be a part of that. So he said, I want you to be clothed in white garments, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And he does love his church. He loves those he's called out. And he rebukes and he chastens the Laodiceans. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now that's a message that was not only given to the Laodiceans, but it was given to the entire church. Be zealous and repent. You have to repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. What does that mean? Let's look a little bit further. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He said, you're going to be a part of the government of God. You're going to be a part of the family of God. To him who overcomes. Now, this is a message to the Laodiceans, meaning they have an opportunity to overcome. They're told if they repent, if they change that attitude that I have everything I need, and they begin to humble themselves and to repent. And verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all of them. Because even those who suffer through the great tribulation as part of the Laodicean church are part of the church. And he says, if you repent, you're going to sit with me on my throne. So we have the following. We have the dead in Christ, which he says they're going to come in an order. And he said the dead in Christ are going to rise first. He said they're going to be a part of things. They had the Holy Spirit of God, and they will be the first. He says they will go rise before we do. We're also told that individuals are going to be given thrones, and those who are over the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be given various positions. And they are dead in the grave. They're already sealed. They already had the Spirit of God in their forehead. They're not needing physical protection from the last vials that are poured out on the earth. And they have a crown laid up for them and ready for their position in God's government. So we have the dead in Christ. We have the early New Testament church. And these two are God's people. These are Christ at his coming. They were given the Spirit of God. It says even Gentiles, those outside the 12 tribes, were given that Spirit. And the promise of that Spirit was to all that he would call. But they too are dead in the grave. We don't have those in the New Testament church still alive today going, I've been enduring these last 2,000 or 3,000 years. These two are his in the New Testament church. But they're dead in the grave. And some of the Christians in the modern age, including Mr. Armstrong, are dead in the grave. But they too were his. Do they need to be resealed before those things are poured out on the earth? Does Mr. Armstrong need to be resealed in his forehead as a sign that God has set him aside and that he has achieved to be protected from those things that come on the earth? And do they need to have their spirit put in their foreheads? No. Then there's you and I who are still alive today. And again, we're still going through that time of testing. And just as God said, the Laodiceans are going to be tested in fire and refined as gold, God is testing us right now. And we have to realize we're going through that test. And we are sealed. We're sealed in the forehead already. If you have God's Spirit in you, you have been sealed with the promise of God's Holy Spirit. And God has set you aside. He sanctified you because of that Spirit that's in you. But he sealed us. Now, do we get sealed again in the last year of the Great Tribulation? The answer again is no. The sealing is an earnest. He said, I give you a small amount. It's a promise, and I'm sealing you. And his first fruits are sealed one time. We have the sealing of God's Holy Spirit. And he doesn't say, well, I need to seal you again. Maybe it didn't take the first time. No, he says, you're sealed in the forehead. You have that Spirit. And as long as you have that Spirit, you are his. Then we have the Laodicean church. These are individuals who are going to have to suffer the Great Tribulation. We can't say, well, if I don't make it as a Philadelphian, I can make it as a Laodicean. Not a good choice. Not one to go through. And I've heard individuals say that. Or they'll say, if I don't make the first resurrection, at least I'll make the second. No, this is your time of judgment. You have God's word open to you just as those in the second resurrection will, but you're being judged now. But here the Laodicean church. They have to suffer the tribulation, but even they, as shown in Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22, they have an opportunity to repent, to change. And God says, I will chasten you because I love you. They have an opportunity to repent and to be refined, which also is a clear indication, as it says, to have their robes made white. He said, you need to put on a garment that hides your nakedness, but it is a robe of being white. And then they need to have their eyes opened. But he says they won't be there unless they overcome and unless they repent. So he said, you have to overcome. And you have to be repentant. And again, that's part of what their problem was, is they said, no need to repent. I've got everything I need. And it's a wrong attitude and something that they had to suffer through and be refined for to be able to be a part of it. Then, at the end, the last part of the 3.5 years, during the time of Christ's wrath and the seals being opened up, you have the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes except Dan, and God compensates for Dan. And lastly, we have the innumerable multitude. So we have 6 different categories of individuals that we see through God's word who are going to be in that first resurrection. Now, there are certain problems, and I'll quickly go through these. I was trying to decide whether to go through some of the problems that are looked at today based on these scenarios or individuals. But I'll take the time to go through these very quickly. Problem number one, the attitude that we are the 144,000 and no one else will be first fruits. A thorough study of first fruits and the meaning is very important, and we go through that in the spring holy days, through Pentecost. So we look at what is a first fruit and what comes of first fruits, who are they, what does that mean? But the attitude of we are the only ones, and usually it's with the attitude of not we want as many to be a part of that 144,000. It's a small number, and we don't want anybody else to be a part of it. And it is an attitude. Number two, the attitude that we have had to overcome for decades. And why would God allow individuals at the very end of the age to only have to overcome for 3.5 years? What they have to overcome and what they have to endure through a great tribulation is probably far more than we will have to overcome even in decades today. Did all who have died in the faith have to overcome for decades? I've had individuals say, well, you know, you have to endure and you have to live for years with God's Spirit so God knows. And I say, well, what happens if an individual receives the Spirit of God and months down the line are killed in an accident? Well, then they won't be there because they didn't have time to overcome. It's like, wait a minute. They had the Spirit of God. They had what had sealed them in their foreheads. They did have redemption through Jesus Christ and justification through His blood. And even if an individual only has a short time and they say, well, it wouldn't be fair. And this goes back to the attitude. Well, it's not fair if they only have to overcome for a little while and I have to overcome for a lot. Some of us have a lot of things we have to overcome, and some of us only have a little things we have to overcome. I have a lot of things I have to overcome. I may be around for a few more decades, but I have things I have to overcome. But God doesn't say, well, no, there's a certain time limit of overcoming, and then you get to be a part. There's a parable about that, where God begins to describe an attitude of individuals, and we go through the parable of those who go out and to work in the field and what they agreed to work for. And it said, we've worked the heat of the day and they're receiving the same reward as us. And he said, it's my will. It's my ability to give to whoever I want to what I want. And he said, if they're only worked a little bit of the day and you worked the whole day, he said, I offered you the same reward. And he said, why are you judging me for giving what I want to these individuals? And that was a parable about the kingdom. So we understand that we can't have the attitude that, well, I've had to overcome for decades, so everybody else has to overcome for decades. And again, it goes back to that attitude. I'll always be in a higher position or over someone, and there's only going to be a small number of those who are going to receive the glory that I'm going to receive. Can't have that attitude of pride. Another problem is limiting those that God calls and places His Spirit in, especially at the end of the age. Saying, well, He doesn't tell us He puts His Spirit in those individuals, so they don't have the Spirit. Well, that's limiting what God can do and who He places that Spirit in. God is not forced, and His hand is not forced to place the Spirit in us, even if we go through the process of baptism and laying on of hands. If we do not repent of sins, and if we are not truly converted, He will not place that Spirit in us. But we can't choose and limit God where He places that Spirit. Number four, assuming to know who God and does not give His Spirit to, or who He calls at the end of the age. And to think, well, God is calling individuals at the end of the age and there are going to be an innumerable multitude that come in with us, that should be exciting to us, saying that just adds to the family of God and those who are going to be with us ruling for 1,000 years in the millennium as a part of that family. We should be excited that more individuals come, just as we're excited now when another individual gets baptized. We don't say, oh, great, another individual is baptized. That means more of the government split up and I'm going to get a little bit less. No, we get excited. We go, that person's baptized. That person is now another individual who has given their lives and committed themselves to God. And we should have that attitude even of the innumerable multitude who are going to be called during that great tribulation. And again, when we look forward to these things, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, and that first resurrection. May that day come soon, and including us in that number as we become a part of the family and kingdom of God.